If you do have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at I'm going to look at something that is well known, but I haven't preached on before, and that is the seven last statements of Jesus from the cross. In years past, I've covered the details of the crucifixion, the history of it, and the events surrounding his trial, but tonight I want to step into what was going on with Jesus' last words on the cross. The last words of anybody who's dying are significant. You know, your time is short and you have precious moments to share certain things with people. And it's very interesting how Jesus, what he shares. So if you put on your seatbelts, because I'm going to try to go through these pretty quick. Pray for me, because usually it'll take me, I should have done this for 7 weeks of a sermon series, but I didn't because I don't plan that far ahead. And anyway, so if you have your Bibles, turn first of all to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look at the first statement of Jesus on the cross. Luke 23. I'm going to read verse 33 and 34 words, the first one. And when they came to the place of the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not what they are doing." Here is the one who was the light of the world, the one who brought sight to blind eyes, the one who brought hearing to deaf ears, mute to speak, and the lame to walk. This is God in human flesh who is now being rejected, having been nailed to the cross. He was unwelcomed at his birth, no place for him at the inn, a few shepherds as his welcoming party, but indifference from the religious leaders and a king who tried to kill him. Just as at his birth, he is now at his death, he has been completely rejected. All the good that Jesus Christ had done was refused, and he is now hung on a cross. And if there's anyone who deserves or had the right to be angry, it was Jesus. A mock trial. Pilate said he was innocent, yet there he is, hanging on the cross. And what's the first thing that Jesus does while he's on the cross? He prays. He prays for his enemies, for those who crucified him. What a contrast. If that was me, that's the last thing I would be doing, is praying. In his most dire time of need, he's thinking of others. He prays for them. He's not thinking of himself, he's thinking of others. And he's praying just like he opened up his ministry in prayer, he is closing out his earthly ministry in prayer. Jesus did a lot of good. He touched, he blessed, he encouraged, he healed, he taught, he delivered, but no longer is able to touch anyone, but he can pray for them. No longer can he go and rescue a sick person because his feet are nailed, but he can pray for them. He prays for those who nailed him, and he prays for us. Just as he taught us, just as he taught his disciples. "I say to you," he says, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus, at the final moments of his life, he still lives out his teaching. He says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." This is our Savior on the cross. And his disciples after him would do the same. We're going through the book of Acts. And Stephen is stoned. And what is Stephen doing while he's being stoned and dying? He's praying, "Lord, don't hold this against them," right? Peter will teach the same thing. He says, "Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Give a blessing instead." That is so contrary to the way we think, right? Paul will teach the same thing. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. And Jesus intercedes for us while he's on the cross. He is doing this. He's beginning his work as the high priest. He is both the atonement, the sacrifice, and he's the high priest at the same time. He's interceding and bearing the sins of many, as Isaiah wrote. He is praying. The thieves, at this point, early on, both thieves mock him and they insult him. He is all alone, being mocked and ridiculed, and yet he prays, Father, they don't know what they do. Not only does he pray, he forgives. Father, forgive them. I hope I get through the seven statements, okay? It's okay, you know. You guys have a seat, yeah. He forgives. It is the heart of God to forgive. It is the heart of God to reconcile. Just as Jesus taught us to forgive, and he prays for their forgiveness. These are people who did not seek out forgiveness. They nailed them to the cross, and he forgives them without them coming and say, Jesus, will you forgive us? They may never even come to Jesus, yet he still forgives. That's very different the way I think. I want them to come to me, right? I want them to go through all the detail and say, I did that. Okay, now I'll forgive you. But Jesus Christ says, no. I'm going to forgive them. Father, forgive them. Here's what's interesting. As the Son of Man, he had the authority to forgive. Time and time again, he was, your sins are forgiven. But this time, it's being him. He is the one receiving the pain and the hurt. And now he's the suffering servant. And now he says, Father, would you forgive them? Forgive them. They don't know what they do. He says, the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. But now he acts as our substitute. Christ died for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, and he forgives. You know something? I don't know about you, but forgiveness is difficult, isn't it? Especially if you've been hurt and you've been insulted and nailed to a cross. That's a little bit, you know, one thing about pushing me the wrong way, but nailing me to a cross, oh, it's going to take you some time, right? It's often very difficult. Yet our Lord demonstrates what forgiveness is all about. Father, I give them to you. We're often very slow to forgive, especially if somebody hurt us. We often don't realize that the pain that Christ was in. How is Jesus able to forgive so freely? I mean, he's human, right? He's also divine. But at the same time, it's like, okay, I can relate to your humanness, and yet, Father, forgive them. Jesus is able to forgive because he's confident that the scriptures are being fulfilled in his action. You know what's interesting? During the trials, it says he kept being silent. He does not defend himself. He does not come to his own aid. He entrusts himself to the Father, who's the just judge, right? The soldiers beat him. They stripped him. They mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They bowed down to him. They said, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him. They beat him. They mocked him. And all the while, our Lord is silent. And if that's not bad enough, now one of his closest friends, Peter, denies him. It's one thing if a perfect stranger does this to me, but then my closest friends they left. Isaiah says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. And he could have really hurled some curses at people, right? And been justified. And he doesn't. He's silent. And then he says, Father, forgive them. They don't want to do it. Wow. I'm challenged just to even follow Christ in that setting. How is that possible? The key was that he trusted. He trusted the Father. He's praying. Do you know something? I think he still prays, right? He's praying for them, but he's also praying for us, because you know why? All of our sins nailed him to the cross. Not just the Roman soldiers, but each one of us. He's nailed because all of our sins nailed them to the cross. And he's praying not just for them, he's praying for us. What is he praying for you? What sins is he interceding for you? What I love about this is that no one is beyond hope. If Jesus Christ is still able to gumption up some prayer while he's being crucified, he can still pray and help you. I want to forgive like my Savior. I'm still growing in that. How about you guys? A lot of growth. I got a lot of work to do. But Jesus not only prays for those who are believers here, he prays for those who reject him. Here, he's got the Romans, get the Jewish leaders, he's got the crowd. At first, later on, early on, they said, hey, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes to the name of the Lord. Palm Sunday, later on, next, on Friday, crucify, crucify, and he prays for them, right? And some of us are part of the crowd. We push him back, we push him back. We're like this with Jesus. Oh, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do. And he prays for you. Sir, he's prayed for you, but even though you've rejected him, he prays for your forgiveness, your salvation. Even though the one you're rejecting is actually the one answer that you need for eternal salvation. We are in 2025. You guys remember when 9/11 happened, right? Remember when Y2K happened? 25 years have passed by like nothing, and guess what? You're not promised one more second on this earth. Eternity is decided by what you do with Jesus Christ on the cross. What do you have to gain by keep rejecting him? Well, I'm mad at God. Okay, we'll talk about that. But how could you be mad at a God who came down to planet earth to die for your sins and you're going to just reject him? No. And there he is. Don't let this moment pass from you this day. How can you stand there and just look and be indecisive? You have to make a decision. Either you either despise and reject him or receive him and believe him. And guess what? Everything comes down to that point. And today may not happen again. It may not happen again. And here he is laying in the public before all mankind. Expression of God's love, and yet he prays for you. Don't turn your heart against him. Don't be blind to what he is calling you to believe in him. Receive his forgiveness. He prays. Second statement, same chapter, Luke 23, verse 43. Actually, I'll go to 42. And he was saying, Jesus, This is one of the thieves. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Remember, early on, the scripture, Matthew and Mark say that early on, both hurled insults. But obviously, one of the thieves decided there's something different about this guy. He's praying for his enemies, and he has a change of heart, right? What I think is amazing, first of all, is the humility of the Lord, that God himself would be right there in the midst of sinners, right? He doesn't deserve to be on that cross, does he? You and I deserve to be on the cross. The RSVP was for you and I to be there. He didn't sin, yet he's counted among us. Isaiah said that he was numbered among transgressors. He takes his place among sinful men. Do you know that he began his ministry being baptized in a line of sinners? They're all repenting of their sins, and John the Baptist says to Jesus, you need to baptize me. You haven't done anything wrong. He goes, it's fitting for righteousness. In his baptism, he stands with sinners, and in his crucifixion, he dies with sinners. Now, that's a humble God. That's a God who's willing to get himself dirty to save you, to love you. He's not a distant God up in heaven, not paying attention to you. He takes on flesh, and he suffers, not for his own sin, but for all of our sin. And Jesus is not embarrassed, but willingly takes his place among the worst of sinners. Why? To be our substitute. That's the gospel. Either you're on that middle cross, or he's on the middle cross. That's it. If you say, Lord, thank you that you took my place on the middle of the cross, then you're on your way. That's salvation, right? Here's the one, the Word of God, who spoke the words into the worlds into existence, being punished for our sins. Here we see the mercy and grace of God. Here's what's interesting, that God would place Jesus next to you on that cross. Which one are you? Are you the mocking one, or are you the sort of like, I think I started believing him? That God would place you next to him, reserve seat, Jesus Christ is next to you. Why? To give you opportunity. Amen? Both insulted him, but now this man is beginning to think differently. Now he believes. That's why he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That means I believe you're going to live after you die and that you are a king, not of this world. And if you could just at least remember me, that's all he's asking, just remember me. Bring me to mind. And another scripture, he talks to the other thief and says, hey, we deserve what we got coming. Here's a man who's come to the end of himself. He's actually stopped blaming other people for his own sin. He says, I'm nailed here because of my sin. So many people don't come to Christ because they keep blaming people for their sin. Right? And you may have lived your whole life in rebellion and rejection of Christ, yet he still offers you hope and an opportunity to place your faith in him. What love, what grace, what mercy of God to plead with the sinner to the very last. Look at this. Here, they are on the doorstep of eternity, and where does God place Jesus? Right there next to him and says, hey, I'm here. I'm demonstrating my love for you. Trust in me. Believe in me. Is that not the grace of God? Right? He has hunted you down in a good way, pursued you. You're like, oh, I'll just do it tomorrow. You're not promised one millisecond. Don't die on me now, but you're not promised that. None of us are. Be like the man who said, remember me, Jesus, when you go into your kingdom. Be like him and not like the other man. You saw him suffering. You see him praying, asking for your forgiveness. Don't harden your heart. Don't become indifferent. I hope and pray as Christians, or those of us who are believers, we never have a hard heart about Jesus Christ on the cross. I hope it always brings us to a place of thank you, Jesus, that we never take it for granted. We can get busy with life, doing all kinds of things, but at the end of the day, it's what do you do with Jesus Christ? And the most important thing is not whether he makes you rich and famous and everything else, it's whether or not you believe that his shed blood was for your sins, not only for the person next to you, but for your sin, my sin. Look at this. The means of his salvation was simple. Jesus, remember me. Simple faith. The gospel is simple, right? There was nothing that this man could offer to Christ. What could this man do? He's nailed to a cross, right? There's nothing good he can bring, nothing he's got nothing to offer God. Some of us are trying to prove ourselves to God. Remember, you're nailed to the cross. What can you do? He can't come down off it. He can't do works of penance or righteousness. It's too late for that. It's simple faith. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's simple. Trust in Jesus. That's simple. God, some of us are pursuing doctorates, but I'm in the back of the plane with my crayons, you know. I need simple. He's saved by grace through faith, and there's nothing he could do. He's utterly helpless. Nothing he can do but place his confidence in Jesus Christ. Well, you may say, well, I'm not as bad as that man. That's a common criminal. I've never broken a law in my life, but you've broken the law of God, right? He was a thief, a robber. But when you sin, it's an offense against a holy God. Now, you're in a different courtroom now, right? And all of us stand on level ground before the cross. We're all guilty. As long as you look to yourself and justify yourself and compare yourself with others and say, well, I'm better than that guy, or I'm better than her, wrong comparison. It's you before God. And your sin and my sin, no matter how little you think it is still an offense to a holy God, and it needs the blood of Jesus Christ to be shed for it. And here we see also with this man that here's this man about to die. He's in the last hours of his life, and guess what happens? He gets saved. Glory be, hallelujah. It's never too late to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? It is never too late to believe in Jesus. Never too late. You say, I've done so much bad in my life, there's no way I can go back and make it up. That's okay. God's not asking you to go back and make it up. He's done it for you. And he's on his, death is beginning to knock on his doorstep. And eternity is waiting. And where he spends that? Each one of us is presented with a choice. Each one is presented with a decision. Right now, I'm giving you guys the gospel, and I, Lord willing, hopefully none of you guys are on a deathbed. No, none of us are. Hopefully not. Don't put it off, though. Don't say, you know, I'll be like this guy. I'll just wait till I'm on my deathbed, and then I'll give my life to Jesus. You don't know. You don't know what the future holds. Don't play with that. This is your eternal soul. Eternity. Eternity is a very long time. Right? Never ending. It's never too late to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Tonight is the night of your salvation. If you're not saved, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to place your faith in Christ. Never too late. If this man on the cross could, in the last hours of his life, place his faith in Christ and be reassured of hope of salvation, how much more can you and I, right? Come to Christ, and he will in no ways cast you away. Jesus says, today I tell you, you shall be with me in paradise. What glorious hope and joy and assurance are found in those words. You're going to be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, I'll see you in 1,000 years after you went to purgatory paying for your sins that I just paid for. No, today in paradise with me. Hello? Really? That's joy. Are you serious, Jesus? You're serious. Yes, I'm going to say dead serious, but I'm serious. Instantaneous promise. Today in paradise with me, eternal bliss in heaven. Why? Because I paid for your sins, and we come to heaven together. Jesus said, this man's with me. Right? He's with me. And they're like, who's this guy? He's with me. My new friend. We don't know the guy's name. It could have been either one of us. Right? Words of comfort, words of hope, words of a guarantee and assurance. You can know that you're saved if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have this assurance? I hope I'm speaking to all Christians, but I bet you there's a lot of, maybe there's some non-Christians here, maybe some watching online, maybe you're just not certain, but you can be certain of your eternal destiny if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Is your hope on him only, or is it on what you can give to God to earn that? God calls those filthy rags. The only work that God will accept for your redemption is found by the man on the cross, Jesus Christ. Let's go to the third one. I better hurry up. What time did we start? We don't know. Hey, we're here all night. Okay, here we go. Bless the Lord. John 19, number 3. Some of these I'm going to speed up, and some of them I'm going to take my time. So, John 19, third statement. John 19. Oh, I love this. John 19 and verse 25. I'll read 25, then 26. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, and then there was Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene. A lot of Marys there. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John the disciple, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. Here is Mary, who now stands before her son, Jesus Christ, her son, but also her Savior. Here she is. And not much is written about Mary in the Gospels, right? We see her when she finds out the news of her pregnancy and what that future would hold as far as who she's getting birth to and how blessed that would be. We only hear from her one other time in John John 2, in Cana, when they're running out of the wine, and she comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, they're out of wine." But we don't hear much from her. And here she is. She's given praise to God. She knew this would happen, that her son would suffer. The angel said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Luke 1:31 and 32 says, "And he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give you him the throne of his father David." And she submits to the plan of God, says, "Hey, behold, the blind see of the Lord. Let it be done according to your word." And the angel departs. You guys know the scene. Gabriel's there. And she knew that God would use her son for great things. And she knew that he would suffer. When they presented Jesus when he was an infant before in the temple, and Simeon, this old prophet, comes in and says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." He's going to be a dividing line. Your son is going to be a dividing line. And here she is remembering, and she's watching. The disciples have left. John, the disciples, are with Mary, and she's looking at her son, and she's probably grieving, and she understands. But yet, you should never, as a parent, see your child die. It should never happen. And here she is grieving. She's grieving, but yet she understands that this is the plan of God. And what is Jesus doing? He's accomplishing the will of God. What is that? The salvation of humans, right? Great weight of work for Jesus Christ to do. And what does Jesus do? He takes the time to take care of his mom's physical needs. He's not so busy saving the world that he doesn't have time to make preparations for mom. He says to John, "Hey, this is your mother, John. This is your bring her in. Take care of her." And that's what happened. That says a lot. That God's not so busy running the universe that he doesn't care about your little needs. And for his mom, "Before you go, Mom, I'm going to make sure you're taken care of. John's going to watch. She's going to watch over. He's going to take care of you, provide for you, protect you." He's concerned. And now he arranges for her care. Don't think God's ever too busy to think about you. I just love how, God's, you know how God is, right? He can think about everything at once and all possibilities. And he just amazing, you know. And so my CPU doesn't compute that kind of thing. But he cares about each one of us, your soul, and even your concerns for tomorrow and your worries for today. He also cares about that. Fourth statement. Let's go to the fourth statement. Matthew 27. Go over there. Matthew 27. Is everyone with me still? Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 45. Oh, wow. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land. Kind of like tonight. You guys see how this got, something got dark? Until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour is 12 noon, right? The ninth hour is 3 p.m. 3 hours of darkness. And it's not a solar eclipse. It's a full moon. Passover is always during a full moon. And Jesus cried out, verse 46, with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's 12 noon, and now it's the time of the evening sacrifice at the temple, the time of prayer, and now darkness has covered the earth. And for the next 3 hours, this darkness, this unusual darkness, will cover the earth. In fact, other extra-biblical writers, Roman historians and others, talk about this darkness that was unusual. And darkness in the Scripture was always a sign of God's judgment and displeasure. In the Old Testament, when the Passover happened, one of the plagues was darkness upon Egypt. And that lasted for 3 days. God judging Egypt. And the Scripture talks about a day of the Lord that is associated with darkness. Joel 2:2 says that day of the Lord, the day of darkness and gloom, of dark clouds and thick darkness and everything else. And here, Jesus Christ is now, darkness has come upon Jesus. Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world, is now in darkness. He is now under the judgment of God. The light of men, the true light that comes into the world, that enlightens every man, is now under the judgment of God for the next 3 hours. And Jesus is now forsaken by all, including the Father. Hold on, what did you just say? What did I just say? Okay, it's one thing for the robbers to insult you, for the priests to reject you, for the people to mock you, the Roman soldiers to hit you, to ridicule. I can handle that. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. No, I can handle that. But for God the Father to forsake Jesus? By the way, this is the fourth statement, right? How many statements do we have to go through? Seven. Three down, middle, three down. The middle statement is this. The most important statement, that Jesus Christ is now under the judgment of God, and Jesus Christ and the Father had unending fellowship in heaven. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, facing God, God the Son, and God the Son and the Father facing each other in intimacy and fellowship and friendship and everything else for all eternity, and now for this period of time, 3 hours, a long time. For the first time ever, the Father turns his face. This is what Jesus began to sweat drops of blood in the garden. It wasn't the distress of the cross. It was knowing that this would happen, that my Father would forsake me, would turn his face. It's one thing for his disciples to abandon him and Peter to deny him and the high court of the priest to condemn him and the enemies to taunt him. But now Jesus stands literally and spiritually all alone. He is a picture of what a soul that goes to hell is, forsaken for all eternity. And he takes your place and he becomes forsaken for you so that you don't have to be forsaken. I'm an introvert. I like being alone. I like my time alone. I like to recharge. But I still want to be with people, right? I still want to be around people. I mean my time alone, but I still like to be with people. But to be forsaken, that even God would forsake, he's under the judgment of God. Why? Because it is here that the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for you and I. It is here, the scripture says, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the time when God took the sin of the world and placed them on Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, they would place sin, they would lay hands on the goat and send them off to the wilderness and send the sins away. But now the real sins of the world, from start to finish, all the sins that ever has happened or ever will happen that you and I will ever do, was placed on Jesus Christ in that time. And he bore sin's weight and he bore sin's curse. Paul says in Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because he became a curse for us. And is here, all of the sin, your guilt, my guilt, everything, dirty, nasty, terrible things you ever and I ever done or thought of has been placed on Jesus Christ. And it pleased the Lord to crush him and to make him a guilt offering for our sin. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. John the Baptist saw him walking by. That's the Lamb of God. What does that mean? Eventually, the Lamb is going to carry sin. Whose sin? Yours and mine. Some people want to do away with the cross. Really? It's all about the cross. What do you do with your sin? Well, I'll try really hard to wash them away. Really? With what soap? Well, with my good works. They're dirty water. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away your sin, no matter how dark and stained and terrible it is. We sing about the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. I can't sing. I'm asking God in heaven to give me a singing voice. So if I see you guys in heaven and I could sing, a prayer answered, right? And here is God treating his son as if he were the guilty party, treating his son as if he was one of us, as if he were the most, as if he committed every single sin ever. God the Father turns his face from him for a time. And here God's righteousness is on display because he has to punish sin. Some people are like, oh, God's a loving God. He'll let it go away. No. The cross demonstrates his judgment, his righteousness as well. Somebody does something to a family member and it's really bad. You're like, oh, that person ought to pay. If the judge says, you know, I'm sorry, you know, he meant well, but, you know, your loved one suffers. So, but I'm just a loving judge. I'm like, no, the just judge says somebody's got to pay for that. We all would want that, right? And here he is becoming what is called a propitiation for our sins. He's taking our sins. He is taking our place. He is we're being substituted by Jesus Christ. And it is here that Christ, where it all mattered. This is the point where it really mattered. Precious soul, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that his death, his blood that was shed, that your sins were placed on him? Oh, there's hope there, isn't there? Some of us have been walking around for years with guilt. No one knows about it, but we carry it among, we carry it. We're really good at hiding it. We have the secret guilt. And no, could it be that perhaps maybe God would say, I'll take your sin and that guilt and I'll place it on my son? And that you could walk away with that burden lifted, like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, with his burden lifted, right? Oh, the joy of that, right? Blessed is the person whose sin is forgiven, right? Who knows their unrighteousness has been cleansed. No wonder Sunday morning we're going to celebrate, amen? Bless the Lord. Oh, praise God. Let's go to the fifth one, right? Fifth one. John 19.
Verse 28.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Now, I think that's an understatement because you and I have been thirsty, but we live in Arizona, right? We know what it's like to thirst. Jesus knew what it's like to thirst. You know, Israel's kind of different. It's kind of the same as, you know, it's very similar. It gets dry and they walk around. And here's Jesus going to Samaria and he asks this woman at the well for a drink of water. He understands what thirst is all about. He's human, right? This is a thirst that is a deeply physical thirst because he's been bleeding. His organs are suffering.